It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was recorded during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. Following the reading of the scripture from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Dr. McAllister will bring a message titled, Worlds Apart.
The number just before the message this morning will be sung by Mrs. Sue Anderson. And Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training and Extension, will be preaching to us this morning. He's asked that we read from 1 John 2, verses 12 to 17, as we prepare for the message. First John 2, beginning in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning.
The storm which drives the dust, and though he Praise the Lord. It's wonderful music. It's lifted our hearts to the Lord today. I was getting reacquainted with Sue Barker in her school days here, Sue Barker Anderson, just before the service, who just sang for us. And I reminded her that she taught me voice when I was a freshman. I began my voice career with Sue, and I ended it with Sue as a freshman. She has ministered in Tempe, Arizona, at Dr. Singleton's ministry for a number of years, and then her husband passed away about 3 years ago, and the Lord led her back here to be a part of this ministry, and she sings that song with great conviction and knowing what she is singing of. That song, as you may know, was a poem found written, perhaps the only one he wrote, written by Dr. Bob Jones Sr. and set to music. And so it's been a great blessing to our hearts today. If you're like me, your heart is a bit heavy today when you think of the passing of a student who was just in our presence a few months ago. Dr. Hankins and Mr. Miller have been preaching at the church where the Ridleys attend in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and have gotten acquainted with the family. And Dr. Hankins was telling me on Friday what a sterling Christian family they have, especially the mom and dad, who he says are just outstanding believers. Both the parents are graduates of BJU as well, John, and I think it's Sue. And so I know that you'll be praying for these dear people today. Justin's sister, Sharon, just graduated, I understand, from here as well this spring. And I think I was told was recently married as well. And so we just praise the Lord for the strength that God gives at times like this. I'm going to be all over the Bible, the New Testament, at least this morning. I'm going to be preaching on a subject of the world. I've entitled my message, Worlds Apart. We'll come eventually to the passage that was read in your hearing this morning, but I would like you to begin with me, please, by turning to Romans 12:2, to that familiar verse that says, "And be not conformed to this world." And be not conformed to this world. The ministry of Bob Jones University was a ministry that began not only because it was for something, but because also it was against something. And to put it simply, BJU, any good, strong church, we as individual Christians should not only be for God, but we should also be opposed to anything that is opposed to God. And the Bible, both Old and New Testament, sends forth clarion calls for us to be alert to the incursions of worldliness and its influence in our personal and corporate lives. The Scripture straight up says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In a number of the passages in which we'll look this morning, we will see a contrast there between the world and the will of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that we may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As a young boy and teenager, I went through a number of work-related experiences that got me acquainted with the world and with its system. Not that it's wrong to work or work in the secular workplace, but I'm just saying that through the years, I began to be more and more aware of what my preacher was talking about when he would talk about the world. My first job was in third grade. I was a grass mower. I mowed grass with a 24-inch Briggs & Stratton lawnmower, and my mother had to come and start it for me. I moved my way up to being a window washer and eventually a tire changer with Goodyear and a janitor. And then I worked after my freshman year of college on a production line with a 3M plant. in Decatur, Alabama. I worked in a machine company as a general flunky, just kind of tagging one of the owners around, making him happy, telling jokes, and just trying to be basically there to shadow him. I went to public school like many of you from my generation. There really were not Christian schools, certainly not in abundance in those days. And so we came up through, if you will, the world's educational system. And I will say that my life was not always what it should have been. And I know that from the early taste that I had of the world, and then finally when God arrested my heart and transformed my life and set me on a direction toward His will, became all too apparent that yes, we are in this world, but not of this world. That our feet are on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're to be in a boat of spirituality, in a sea of carnality, but like someone said, it's okay for the boat to be in the water, but it's not okay for the water to be in the boat. Have you ever had the experience of going fishing in a boat and the boat began to fill with water and you're fishing with wet feet? And if you have any sense, you know something is wrong. I would like us this morning to look at the Word of God, and you may and really let the truths of the Word of God examine our hearts. I know I'm speaking to people that have nice clothes and you're really a nice looking group. And I know I'm talking to some very mature Christians, but I think John was also speaking to some very mature Christians in 1 John 2:14 when he speaks of the fathers who had known the Lord from the beginning, and of young men who had overcome the wicked one. But in the very next verse, he says, love not the world. The songwriter said, oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see its sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. Jesus, draw me closer and shield my soul from sin. We can be in beautiful surroundings and we can be under the sound of the Word of God, but there can be something drawing us to the world or back to the world. And I say it's happened to better people than you and me. And so no matter who we are or who we may think we are, we need to be aware and alert to the allurement of the world. And we need to be recommitted to doing the will of God. There are two words in the original language in which the New Testament was written. There are two words that convey the concept of world. One is the word ion, from which we get our word eon or age. That word, if you'd like to turn there, is used in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 4. Galatians 1, 4. Paul, writing in this very early epistle, says that the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, 1-3, 1-4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil aeon, age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the very next verse says, I marvel that you are so soon removed or are removing yourselves from Him who called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. You say, Brother Bruce, you're preaching to us like we're a bunch of jailbirds this morning. I can already tell your tone is you're wound and you're wanting to preach to us like we're jailbirds. We are jailbirds. If it had not been for the delivering power, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would still be bound up in the prison of sin and death and hell. But Jesus, by His Word, by His Spirit, entered in and opened. He delivered us from this present evil age. Isn't it wonderful to let your soul be free and out of prison? He's delivered us from the spirit of this age with all its attitudes, with its maxims, with its ideas, with its influence toward evil. We live in a present evil age. The other word is the word cosmos. Cosmos, like ion, can be a positive term. It can be a negative term. The word cosmos or world can just mean the created universe with all its beauty and so on. It can mean the earth, the universe, the planetary system, perhaps. It can speak of the physical universe, but it also can mean the ordered system which is under satanic control, that is antagonistic to the person and plan and principles of God. Let me say it again. The world, negatively, biblically, spiritually, is that system organized under satanic control. It is in opposition to God's person, to His plan, and to His principles. That word, if you'll turn to Galatians 6 and verse 14, is used there, cosmos, where Paul now concludes this wonderful book, and I considered preaching on this actual verse today entirely, but did not feel the Lord was leading me that direction. Paul says in conclusion to all that he has said, he said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "by whom the cosmos," the world, "is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." As believers, what really should be true of us is that as with regard to the world, it holds no drawing for us. We're part of a new age. We are God's redeemed people. And if we have the perspective of Paul in this verse, it should be that we don't see anything that is attractive there as far as we are concerned. The world is dead. And frankly, as far as we are concerned, from the world's perspective, they look at us in their deadened, sinful state, and they see nothing necessarily that they would want to have in us. And that's the way it is. This does not mean that we should not love unsaved people. I'm not talking about that. And if you know me, you know how strongly I feel about that. We are indeed to love sinners, but not sin. We'll say more as we get into this as far as how this all works out. We're not talking about being hostile and belligerent and ugly. But God's Word calls us to look carefully at these two things we call the world or the will of God. Let me ask you to turn now, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're looking here at the world's evil influence, the world's pressure, how the world is trying to shape us to be like itself. When I worked at 3M, I worked in the film division of this plant on the river there, in the Tennessee River in Decatur, and we made polyester film in that division. I think there were 8 production lines. I worked on D7 and D8. This was really quite an experience just 1 year into my training at BJU. First thing we did when we got on the line is we went up on the roof and we had to shovel old polyester film particles that had blown off on the roof, and they were going to recycle that and make that into polyester film. Polyester film was made out of there were big cardboard boxes, tall things, full of polyester pellets, and they would melt those down in a heater, and then they would that real plastic-like substance would be pulled over a large drum that was hot, and then that would be stretched, and it would be stretched from probably here to about where, perhaps even back to the exit door, and it would be stretched through these big ovens, and it would come out, of course, in paper-thin sheets. The purpose of the film division was to conform something. It was to reshape something for another purpose. The world is trying to have negative, ungodly, wicked, evil influence, not only on its own, but upon the people of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, here's where Paul calls the Corinthians back to a close look at the contrast. He says, "But be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of the next chapter, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we were looking for a description of the world, here's a tremendous passage. Look at the negative words that are used here to describe this world system, if you will. It is that which is full of unbelievers. It is that which is unrighteous. It is characterized by darkness, those three in verse 14. Verse 15, perhaps the word Belial or Belial has to do with Satan, the ultimate worthless one. So the world is satanic, if you will. It is called that which is characterized by an infidel or infidelity. Here, not only one who's not come to faith in Christ yet, but one who is arrogant about such an attitude. It is a place of idolatry, verse 16. You come to verse 17 and you see that it's filled with uncleanness, characterized in 7:1 by filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 7, He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify that the works thereof are evil. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, He said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. 1 John 5:19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's a pretty bleak picture, Bruce. Say, so, yeah. Pretty bleak. We're living in a time, oddly enough, when the professing Church of Jesus Christ is so enamored, supposedly on the surface, with reaching the world that they have chosen a model of ministry that, believe it or not, models after the world. You have to be like them to win them. And they actually send out their teams to study modern secular entertainment so that they can import that back into their church's ministry. They actually use heavy metal secular music in their ministry services in order to show connection with unsaved people. And when you think about how far this world is from God today in its arrogance, in its ignorance, when you think how far and how fast this world is shifting away from God, I say this is not a day for the church to accommodate the world. This is a day for us to maintain our purity from the world, even as we indeed try to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we resist that evil influence? Is it ultimately by isolation? Do we just create for ourselves these little cubicles of isolation? And we just say, well, it's just so bad, I'm just going to flee into the fortress, and I'm just going to kind of hunker down and go down into the bunker, if you will, and we're just going to wait out the storm. No. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will. I'm saying that separation is not isolation. Paul underscores that that type of isolation is virtually impossible. He's, of course, correcting grievous sin in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. And he does tell them in verse 9 not to keep company with professing believers who are living a life of ongoing flagrant sin. Verse 9 says, I wrote in your epistle not to company with fornicators. Then he clarifies. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. It is impossible to avoid social interaction with people who are characterized by these sins. They are sinners. They are going to sin. For the sake of our gospel opportunities with them, we in a sense need to be around them. Now let me clarify even on this. There are times in which we intentionally keep ourselves physically from sinful people and places. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us that evil companions corrupt good morals. There are times when, especially when you're weak and susceptible and you've just come out of a life of sin, that you're certainly not going to go back into a bar or a discotheque or run with people who are driven by those sins in a close fellowship way because of the possibility that will pull you down again. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25 say, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. We do tend to pick up the character of the people with whom we hang. And yet at the same time, there is to be ministry going forth from that situation. We are certainly, verse 11 goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians 5, not to keep company with professing believers who are known to be living a life of sin. There are the folks specifically to break fellowship with if they will not repent. Though again, we deal with them compassionately and we exhort and we correct and we try to have influence. But if they will go their way, then apparently they just well may not be saved. And we have to be very careful about those affiliations. But ultimately, this battle is not won by an isolation mentality. I'd like to suggest it's won by an inoculation mentality. John 17 in verse 5, Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil or the evil one. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When I was a kid, I don't know what your mom did, buddy, we went to get flu shots. And I mean, we didn't just get one flu shot, and we didn't get a flu shot in the arm either, not in the upper arm. We always got our flu shots right here in the forearm, where it's really tender. I think we had to get two or three in a row. And man, I can remember those days, and we were not happy campers at flu shot season. I may not be a medical expert, but I believe the idea behind an inoculation is that you get a little dose of the disease or whatever, so that your system reacts and has plenty of antibodies there built up, so that when the real thing comes, there's resistance. You say, Bruce, are you suggesting that we sin a little bit so that grace may abound? I'm not suggesting that we sin a little bit. I will say this, that we all have sinned enough and tasted the bitter consequences of our sinfulness. And it should be that there is literally a resistance there built up, because we say in our hearts, I don't want to go down that pathway again. But I think the real inoculation is the power of the Word of God, as we see both negative and positive examples of what sin does and what righteousness does in the lives of folks, with the inner dwelling of the Holy Spirit who helps us to resist sin, with the resources of prayer and fellowship and Christian music and all of the abundant things that God has provided by His grace, so that there is something in our being, in our character, built in by the grace of God that resists the sinful influence of this world. Let me ask you, is that taking place in your life? When you really get down to it, is time after time after time, is it true that the world with its appeal, designed by Satan due to weak flesh, is coming in and just running havoc in your life? I would say, if that's your case this morning, you really need to wake up. You really need to recognize that the world is too much with you. And that if you keep playing around with the world, you will miss the will of God. You cannot have the world and have the will of God. They are always in contrast. There is a system that hates God, and there are to be people God's people who love Him. And there's really, in a sense, no middle ground. We must cut the world out of our lives if we are to really fulfill God's will. When I was a teenager, ninth grade, I may have shared this with you before. It means so much to me. I was in eighth grade. I was in a large public junior high. We had 1,500 kids in our junior high. I was student council treasurer. The next year, I became student council president. That was a kind of a neat thing. But you really had to be part of the junior high world system, if you will, to get along. I played basketball in those days. Basically, sat as far on the bench from the coach that you could possibly get. Not because that's where I wanted to sit, but that was kind of the pecking order, if you know what I mean. Eighth grade, I was on a 20-man team. I was in the squad, the last five guys, okay? Those were the guys that went in with 30 seconds left in the game. If we were winning by 30 points, okay? Then it was a 12-man squad, ninth grade, so on. Ninth grade, I was going to a fundamental church in a fundamental youth group, and I was planning dances and hiring rock bands and paying them. That was my job. But I was a good Christian because I didn't dance, okay? Which was probably because I couldn't dance, if you know what I mean. Just like I couldn't sing, couldn't dance. You know what I'm saying, okay? But here's what happened with me. I began to see from the inside what the world was really like, how ugly it was, how hollow, how that kid popularity thing was so big. That was just a miniature version of what adult worldliness is like. It was really bad. The 60s were bad. You remember how bad, if you were there, you remember how bad it got in the 60s. I was in that. We had an old, what I call a raw-boned Georgia preacher, Jim Harwell, from Macon, Georgia, came over and took the pastor to this church in North Alabama. And I didn't know, even till recent years, just how bad the church was when he got there. There was wretched, extensive immorality that had taken place in that church under the last pastor. When Jim Harwell came in, he took as the theme of his life and ministry there, it seemed to me, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Which said, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And I thought that was the only verse he knew. But I'll tell you what, it was the verse that old Bruce needed. And he kept thundering that challenge. Don't mess around with the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Get out of the world. Go for the will of God. And on a Wednesday night, under Brother Harwell's preaching, just kind of like a normal Wednesday night prayer meeting, God captured my heart. I went forward and I dedicated my life to Jesus Christ. And I have never been the same since then. The next 3 years I was in a public high school. And instead of the world having influence on me by God's grace, we were carrying a New Testament to high school. And we were witnessing and we were leading a few people to Christ and trying to have an influence. I'm saying you can be in the world and not of the world, but you can have influence upon the world for Jesus' sake. And it takes the power of that inoculation of that Word of God where you say, "I'm going for the will of God and I'm not going to let this world influence and destroy my life by the grace of God." Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2, if you will, please. We see here the world's values. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 were read in your hearing. This is our word cosmos, if it matters. The word love there is our word for divine love, if you want to call it that. Or strong love, agape love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me ask you, is that saying that God doesn't love you if you love the world? Is that what that's saying? That's not what that's saying. God always loves us. What it is saying is if you love the world, you don't love God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what is the world? For all that is in the world. He breaks it into three categories. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that, and there's our contrast again, but he that doeth the will of God, as opposed to living worldly, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here the world is characterized by, and I got this from Dr. Bell in grad school many years ago, characterized by the desire for pleasure or the lust of the flesh. We might call philosophically hedonism. That is, whatever will make me feel good, I'll pursue that if I'm worldly. The desire for possessions or the lust of the eyes, though it could involve more than just possessions, we might call that materialism or whatever will make me make good. There is also noted here the pride of life. Or a subtle form of humanism. That is, whatever will make me look good. And you know, when you get down to it, this is what drives the world. What makes me feel good, what makes me make good, and what makes me look good. And I tell you as mature believers, we've got to keep a filter over our thinking, lest worldly ways filter into our thinking and begin to corrupt our devotion to Christ. I think in an academic environment, there is especially a temptation toward intellectual pride and a haughty feeling because of the gifts of intelligence that have been given to people in a setting like this. And that word pride, by the way, is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in James 4 and verse 16 that we'll come to. But it says you boast in your arrogance or you rejoice in your boastings. It is a particularly offensive word. It is an independent, haughty, anti-God type of pride that wells up. It is very much like what we call philosophical humanism. And so we need to realize that this is what the world is. Can I just throw this in on the side? In the will of God, there is a sense in which God grants these very things, but in a different way. For example, we talk about the desire for pleasure. How about Psalm 16:11? Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are what? Pleasures forevermore. How about Matthew 6:33 on possessions? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. He'll supply all of our need. You say, prestige? Where does God give us that? How about 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due season. There is in the will of God a type of genuine spiritual promotion that takes place, if you will. Though I think most of that is reserved for us in heaven because we couldn't handle it here on earth. You say, I'm looking for pleasure. I'm looking for possessions. I'm looking for prestige. Well, they need to be found in a right way in the will of God, if you will, but not in the way of the world. And I'll tell you, when God blesses you in His will, it is so much more incredibly satisfying than it ever could be in the world's ways. This verse says the world is, verse 17 says, the world is passing away. That's what worldliness is. It's temporal living. It's temporal living. It's passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. One is temporal. One is eternal. One is passing. One is permanent. We come, if you will, quickly to James chapter 4, please. James 4. And I really do not have time to develop this morning, but to me this is the other primary passage on the world. And it speaks of the world's spirit, what I call independence in evil. Really the whole chapter is dealing with worldliness, I think, but verses 13 to 17 shows us the worldly man, the entrepreneurial businessman, if you will, who says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, here's our contrast, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You might look at this and say, now what's wrong with this guy? I mean, this doesn't look too bad. This guy gets up in the morning, he checks his Franklin planner or his Palm planner, if you're like Berg or somebody. Not that he's the worldly man, but he checks his checks his schedule. He sets his goals. He gets on his plane and he takes off somewhere. You see these people at GSP all the time. You say, what's so bad about having plans, setting goals, accomplishing something? Nothing except when we do what we want to do independently of God. It's worldly. I don't care what it is. This man, in essence, is saying in verse 13, he's saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, buy and sell and get gain, where I want to do it in such a city, for as long as I want to do it, a year or whatever. And the verse there in verse 16 underscores all of this. It's as if he's saying, and I'm going to do it, and nobody's going to get in my way. He says he boasts in his arrogance. He rejoices in his boastings. And James says it most clearly. He says, such an attitude is evil. It is evil, ladies and gentlemen, for us to make our plans without reference to God. That is what the world does. That is not what we are to be doing. We are to be Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 believers who are trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts and acknowledging Him in all of our ways, trusting that He will guide our steps. You say, what is verse 17? I've always wondered what that verse means. In context, here's what I think it means. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I think what it's saying is if you know to live with this attitude, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Considering the vapor nature of life. Just that dependent attitude. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. Justin really had no concept when he arose on Friday morning that that was it, the last day. I'm sure he was living in the will of God at that moment. And whatever he'd done for Christ was something that will live on forever along with him in heaven's glory. I'm telling you, this life is a vapor. Our class planted in 77 the time capsule in front of the administration building, saying that it would be open 25 years later, 2002. Vapor. 25 years. Flash. It's gone. It's over. It won't come back. 25 more, and it's really over, okay? And it might be sooner than we think. God's Word calls us to leave the world. This very chapter in James likens worldliness unto adultery. Can you imagine if you're walking down the sidewalk with your spouse and someone comes along and flirts in an alluring way with your spouse and there would be a favorable response? You would be aghast. I wonder what God in heaven thinks. When we as His children flirt or even commit immorality with this world and the spirit of this age and the system that is opposed to our wonderful God who has redeemed us and delivered us from this present evil age by His work on Calvary's cross. It may occur to you this morning that you just need to be saved. You just need to be saved by the grace of God. Repent of your sin and turn to Him. And it may be that you realize it is time for me to wake up. I am messing around with destruction. And I need to get back on the path of the will of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I'm just going to simply ask this question this morning. I'm asking you if God has spoken to your heart in a special way this morning about your need before Him. And that you would say by uplifted hand, pray for me. I want God to have His way in my life. Whatever that need may be, you would say, God's spoken to my heart. Pray for me. Would you lift that hand right now, wherever you are in this room? Just lift that hand. Yes. Hold it there for a minute. Now here, in a moment of quietness, would you just do business with God? Just surrender whatever it is to God. If you need to be saved, call on the Lord to save you right now. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. Save me. Deliver me from my sin, from death and hell and judgment. If you're away from the Lord, just say, oh, God, forgive me. Give myself back to you, Lord. I want to do your will. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not give up on us. We thank you that you have delivered us from this present evil world. And we thank you, Lord, for these particularly who have responded this morning, requesting special prayer. And we pray that as that struggle goes on in their souls, that indeed there would be surrender to you. We praise you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.